Several years ago, when I was still living at home, my family traveled to Rockland, Maine to visit a friend of my dad's. That particular friend was a lobster bait salesman, which means that he got as many lobsters as he wanted whenever he wanted. So that after my family arrived at his house, we actually just went down to the coast, went out on a dock, he pulled out a lobster trap right out of the ocean and dumped 24 multi-pound live lobsters into a cooler, and then went home and cooked them for my family. He also cooked hamburgers because he said his family was sick of lobster because they had it too often. I thought to myself, I can't imagine living in a family where your biggest complaint at dinner is, oh no, not lobster again. While we were sitting at the table eating, though, I began eating my lobster the way that I always ate lobster, as seldom as that had happened. You take the two claws, you take the tail, and then you go through every little nook and cranny down to the smallest piece of that lobster shell, looking for the tiniest tidbit of lobster meat that might be left. As my brother-in-law recently pointed out, that is the Ferguson way. You squeeze every little piece out of anything. Nothing special can be wasted. And so here I was approaching my lobster with that perspective. Lobster special, and so I was going to give every little last scrap out of that shell. My dad's friend, though, saw what I was doing, and with a bit of consternation and confusion, he asked me, Kyle, what are you doing? There are 24 lobsters that we have cooked, and by the end of the night, I would actually eat 7 of them. So he said to me, what are you doing? Of course, my parents knew exactly what I was doing. It's the Ferguson way. And my dad was doing the exact same thing, but it confused my friend. His family had lobster all the time. My family did not, and most importantly, my dad's friend was not a Ferguson. It doesn't matter how much or how little lobster meat might be in that smallest piece of lobster shell. You have this internal compulsion. You have to find it, and you have to eat it. That is the Ferguson way. That is the Ferguson compulsion. And if you aren't a Ferguson, it's not surprising. You wouldn't understand. That's similar to what John is describing here in 1 John chapter 3, because he is describing the family of God and the family traits of the family of God. And he says there in the second half of verse 1, the reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him. The world does not understand us. They don't understand the family. They don't recognize who we are. They don't understand the family traits. That's not to say that the world doesn't know our name. They certainly know our name. They know our identity. They know our profession. They know where we live. They know who we are. My dad's friends certainly knew who we were. We weren't strangers eating in his kitchen on that particular afternoon. But he didn't really know what it was like to be a Ferguson. He didn't know what it was like to compulsively feel the need to lick your plate and waste absolutely nothing from that lobster. My friend didn't know Ferguson's in that way. So too, the world knows who we are, but they don't really understand what it means to be a part of the family of God. They don't identify us the way that John identifies us here in verse 1. He says, we are called, appropriately, the children of God. And that's really the source of the world's confusion. If people are not recognized as children of God, then the behavior of children of God that is consistent with the family of God is just confusing and seemingly out of place. Especially as John tells us there in verse 1, the world will not, in fact, cannot know us because the world does not know God. They don't know our Father. So of course they're not going to recognize the family trait. They aren't a part of the family, so of course they're not going to see the family resemblance between us and our Father. It wasn't that I just suddenly decided on that particular afternoon that you can't waste the smallest piece of lobster, no matter how microscopic it might be. I learned that from my parents. We didn't grow up with much, and so I learned from an early age that what was special was to be savored, and you didn't waste a single scrap. No part of that lobster shell could be unsearched. My dad's friend knew my dad, but he didn't know my dad in that way. And so he didn't recognize in me what was just simply a Ferguson family trait. Likewise, with the family of God, since the world does not know the Father, doesn't know him intimately, how could they possibly recognize the traits to be able to say that comes from the family of God? They won't recognize the children's identity. And unfortunately, not only do they just fail to recognize us, there's sometimes an opposition, an animosity between how we act, how our behavior, and what the world does, because it's foreign to them. Remember that for John, as we saw in the Gospel of John, that word world is a negative. It is a spiritual negative. These are those who are opposed to God. So there will be a natural conflict. There will be an opposition between the world and the children of God. And I have to admit, there are times when the Ferguson way gets a little obnoxious. I was just at Six Flags with my brother-in-law, and we stayed way past closing until they were ready to kick us out. And my brother-in-law said, I've never stayed this late before. But he said, I understand. It's the Ferguson way. As my dad's friend watched me eat that lobster, he finally said, I can't take it anymore. He reached over, he grabbed the lobster off my plate, he snapped off both claws and the tail, and he threw the rest in the trash can, and then he went and he got another lobster, and he did the same thing. He said, Kyle, you can have as many lobsters as you want, but you're killing me. I can't watch you do this. We've all had those experiences, and we've all had a good laugh about it. It's hard not to laugh when you're sitting there eating seven lobsters in one sitting. But when our difference brings us into conflict with the world, it's a whole lot less of a laughing situation. We're told here in verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness because sin is lawlessness. And eventually, our following after the law of God is going to conflict with the lawlessness of the world. And it's going to create opposition. The world not only doesn't recognize our behavior as children of God, but when they finally see something, it bothers them. In fact, they downright hate it. The world finds our behavior and our traits as the children of God, they find it obnoxious. The world doesn't know our Father the way that we know our Father, and yet the little bit that they know about him, they hate. After all, they killed Jesus Christ. They killed our brother. The world hates us then by extension. And yet really, as true as all of this is, the second half of verse 1 is actually somewhat secondary to the passage. Because while John points out that the world does not recognize who we are as the children of God, the real question that I think John is asking is, do we recognize ourselves as the children of God? Do we really understand what that means? Do we know what it means when we say we are the children of God? It's one thing for the world not to recognize us as God's children, but do we know ourselves by that identity? And do we know what that means? Do we know, first of all, do we know the greatness of what it means to be a child of God? We read verse 1, we are the children of God, and we often just kind of skim over the significance of that declaration. But John says, oh, the depth of the love of God. See what kind of love, says John. That adopting love, that love beyond comprehension that is poured out on you and me, that we should be called the children of God. This is by no means a trivial statement. It doesn't just mean that you're a part of another great family. To be a part of the family of God is to be like no other. We can talk about the Ferguson way. We can talk about the Walchek way. That's my wife's mother's side of the family. They are the nicest people you will ever meet. Even when Michelle's grandmother fell and broke her hip this week, she fell late at night, and yet she sat in her living room and waited until the next morning to call 911. Because she didn't want to inconvenience anybody. That's just the Walchek way. They will give you the shirt off your back if you ask. And as blessed as I am to have married into this family, there are lots of great families. Ferguson's are a little odd, I admit. But I have a lot of people in my extended family that are just as kind and generous as Michelle's family. And there are lots of great families, and I'm sure you would all say that you know lots of great families, that you're part of great families. But John's point is that this is not just another great family. This is the family of God. This isn't just, I'm glad I have great in-laws. No, John is reminding us we belong to the greatest family in existence, the most incredible family in existence. You are children of God. That's who you are. You are a part of the family of the God who created the universe. The God who created all things calls you his child. You know him. The world, verse 1, does not know him, even though he made them as well. But you know him, and you don't just know him as God. John repeatedly calls him Father. You know him in that intimate, familial way. He is your Father. You know the love of God as a Father who has given you all the rights and privileges of sons and daughters of God. You are princes and princesses to the King of creation, the one who determines every minutia of anything that takes place in this world, makes sure that it takes place for your benefit eternally. Because he loves you, because he cares for you. You have access to God because of the forgiveness of sins through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. God's Son died to wash away your sins. God the Father sent him to die on the cross to wash away your sins. God has declared and is making you, who are his child, perfect. You are declared righteous. You are viewed as righteous in the righteousness of Christ. You have, as we saw at the end of chapter 2, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You, as John says in verse 2, will see God in the flesh. You know him. You abide in him. He abides in you, and you will be with him for all eternity. All of that is yours as a child of God. So this is not just another passing idea or another great family. Think of how incredible it is that God, the only God, is your Father. You are his child. You are not just in a great family. You are in the family of God. And yet John reminds us not just of the greatness of our identity as children of God, but also the guarantee of that status. Often I think you and I think of ourselves as unworthy to be a part of the household of God. We kind of view ourselves not so much as people who are seated at the king's table as his children. We view ourselves in the household of God because we believe that Christ died to wash away our sins, but we see ourselves almost as a lowly servant, as a slave. We see ourselves as those, again, not at the table, but under the table, picking up the scraps off the floor after the dogs are done, eating what they want. But John says, no, you're not servants. You're family. John would be the first to admit what we were, orphans, as the Apostle Paul calls us in Ephesians chapter 2. But John says it's your new status that matters. He says you are now the children of God. Now you've been adopted into God's family. We are now children of God. Yes, yes, you were something different. You were aliens, outcasts, rebels, orphans, but now you are the children of God. When Downton Abbey was on Masterpiece Theater on PBS, that television show that follows the Crawley family during the Edwardian era, during the early 1920s, there was a young girl who appeared on season one as a servant. But she later returned in the show in several seasons later, no longer as a servant, but as someone who had married into the aristocracy. And she had been invited, along with her aristocrat husband, to dinner at Downton. And several of the other servants in the Crawley house immediately recognized her and made sure that it became known during dinner that she had been a servant in that house. And if they were doing it, trying to embarrass her, trying to make her think that she was still one of them. But it didn't work because the aristocrats didn't care. They said, no, now you're one of us. Now you're one of us. In fact, they congratulated her. You married well, they said. Now you're part of us. Now you are part of the aristocracy. The other servants may have meant to demean her, but the rest of the nobles at the table, they said, no, what matters now is not what you were, not that you used to be a servant in the basement. What matters now is that you're seated here at the table where you have a right to be. The world at times attempts to demean us and to remind us of what we were, that we were outcasts, that we were enemies of God. They like to point out our sin, they like to point out our failure, and they like to say, how could you possibly be a child of God? And yet John reminds us, you are a child of God, now and forever. That is an irrevocable status with all the privileges, all the status, all the treasures and riches of Christ forever. And yet if we're honest, there's a part of us that agrees with the world. There's a part of us that agrees with the other servants. We agree when the world doesn't recognize our status. We kind of feel like we deserve to be in the basement, that that's where we ought to be with the rest of the servants, because we know ourselves. We see what the world sees. We see our failure. We see our sin. And we know I don't always resemble my Father. In fact, many times that resemblance is nowhere to be seen. I'm not perfect as he is perfect. I'm not holy as he is holy. So how could I possibly be one of God's children? And yet John addresses that directly there in verse 2 when he talks about the future glory of the children of God. Your status, says God, is a child of God now. Now, you are a child of God, and that will not change, cannot change, and what we will be has not yet appeared. John says, yes, you don't resemble your father. That's very true. But we know, says John, that when Christ appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will see Christ, not in the way that he was viewed here on earth. We will see Christ in all the glory that John himself saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, just had a small piece prior to the cross. We will see him in perfect glory, and we will be like him, says John. Not to the same degree of glory, but we will be like him. We will be glorious, gloriously perfect, gloriously sinless. We will be made to be like Christ. It's as though John knows what we're thinking and says, yes, you're not like that now. In fact, you're nowhere near close to that right now. You're not like Christ. John is willing to admit that. But you'll also notice that John says that reality doesn't change your status. It doesn't change the fact that you are now a child of God. The servant turned aristocrat doesn't get sent down into the basement because they have poor table manners, because they don't understand everything that's supposed to take place as they're eating there at the table. No, they're accepted because of their status. You are now and always will be nobility. You are now and always will be a child of God. The status is not established on the behavior. The behavior really flows from the status. There's a declaration that says you are who you are. And so John is reminding us, verse 2, you are children of God now. Now we are God's children. And that will never change. You are God's children, and that status is permanent and unchangeable. And it is that knowledge, both of who we are now and the knowledge of that future glory that is yet to come, that John says there in verse 3, spurs us on to purify ourselves. We know the hope, says John there in verse 3. And as we hope, we pursue holiness. We hope in what we will be, that one day we will be like Christ. We look forward to that future glory. And it's that faith that causes us to press on. That even when we fall, we're reminded of our status as children of God. Even when we fail, even when we sin, in hope we get up and we continue knowing this isn't what I'm going to be like forever. Someday I'm going to be like Christ in glory. Still, as children of God, we are pursuing that glory which awaits us. And yet John says it's not just the hope to continue. He reminds us emphatically there in verse 5 that there is a growth that takes place in the children of God. That this purifying, this becoming more like Christ our brother, more like God our father, becoming more like the family of God, it is by the power of Christ. John reminds us, you know, Christ appeared in order to take away sin. And in him there will be no sin. He later on says that Christ appeared in order to destroy the works of the devil, linking the practice of sinning with the works of the devil. Christ's goal as he came was to accomplish our salvation and to remove sin. Christ is both the goal of our pursuit of holiness. He is the pattern. He is the type of what we will be. We will be like Christ. But John reminds us, it's also Christ that is accomplishing this in you. His is the power for growth. His is the power to pursue holiness. His is the power that is conforming us and making these family traits of holiness a reality in us. It is Christ that causes us to grow. There used to be a show on television called Nailed It. If I remember rightly, it was a baking show. And basically the idea was that the contestants were each shown a very fancy cake or some type of bake creation, and then they were given all the materials and they were told to bake the same thing. And of course, to make the show more enjoyable, I think the producers deliberately selected people with very little baking skill, because the whole point of the show was the absolute disaster of baked items that were produced. The judges weren't really there to judge so much as to ridicule everything that was brought before him, to point out the obvious that we all kind of knew. That's why we watched the show. None of the contestants could actually bake, and there was no way that they would ever achieve that sort of model. That's often how you and I feel, though, when it comes to holiness. We have a model. We have Jesus Christ, in whom there is no sin. We have a manual of holiness, the Word of God, and we have the hope that someday we will match that model. But right now, all we see is failure. Right now, all we see is failure. We don't match the model, and we know it. And we know that no matter how hard we try, how much effort we put forward, we know we will never look like the model. Our efforts at holiness look just like those awful cakes on television. And we're pretty convinced that everybody around us notices and mocks us for it as well. You call yourself a baker? You call yourself a child of God? Look at the model. You don't look anything like him. Which on the one hand takes us back to what we've already said, that guarantee of our status as the children of God. Our failure doesn't change our status because our position is based on faith in the adopting power of God through the blood of Christ. But on the other hand, John reminds us, your pursuit of the model is not based on your effort alone. John doesn't end here in verses 5 and 6 by simply saying, okay, now I've explained all that, so just stop sinning. Instead, John goes on and reminds us of the power of Christ. He said, Christ came in order to take away sin. Christ came in order to destroy the works of the devil. In fact, he says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. In fact, no one who has seen him has either, or who keeps on sinning, has either seen him or known him. And verses like this often immediately fill us with doubt and trepidation, and we begin to see our sin. And yet remember, John has already established our identity. This is not, here's the litmus test, and now let's see if you're a child of God. John has already reminded us by faith in Christ, we are children of God. He already said that in verse 1 and verse 2 here in chapter 3. You are a child of God. So this is not so much to be approached as an if statement, but a then statement. You are a child of God. You do know him. You do abide in him, as we saw at the end of chapter 2. So then you will not be able to keep on sinning. You cannot keep on sinning because Christ, who has appeared, abides in you, and you in him, and his holiness and his power is at work within you to take away sin, to restrain sin. He causes you to grow in holiness. And immediately we say to ourselves, but I do sin. That's my whole frustration. This sounds very great. I love this idea, but I do keep sinning. And we do. We do daily in thought and word and deed. And yet there's a pattern that John has been describing here in these chapters. There's a pattern of sin that doesn't care about sin, that continually walks in darkness, as we saw in chapter 1, that makes a practice here, even in verse 4 of chapter 3, a practice of lawlessness, who strives after sin, who wants to sin, and John is saying that is not the behavior of children of God. That cannot be the behavior of children of God. In fact, he even says there in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning. Literally, he is not able to keep on sinning. He's not able to continually strive after darkness, to continually desire to break the law of God. He does not make this practice of sinning. In fact, it's a revulsion and a hatred of sin that's as compulsive in the children of God as Ferguson's throwing really good lobster meat into the trash can. The anointing of the Spirit of God at the end of chapter 2, the abiding of the Spirit of Christ in us, will not allow us to continue in habitual sin. You know, even when we find ourselves for a time stuck in sin, for lack of a better term, a season where we seem to be trapped in that period of habitual besetting sin, we feel miserable. We feel miserable. We feel trapped. We want out. John is telling us Those are not natural feelings. The world of darkness does not want out. The world of darkness does not feel trapped. It doesn't feel miserable. Feelings of discontent with lawlessness is not the normal human response. It's not. Even then, in those periods of time when we find ourselves trapped and we have this desire to escape, even then the Spirit of God is at work within us, giving us this revulsion to our own behavior. I don't want to continue in this. The Spirit is at work within us. Christ is at work within us, making us discontent and calling us to holiness so that we can say with Paul, I know it looks like I did that because I wanted to, but I actually don't want to do that. And yet I keep doing what I don't want to do. Christ is at work within us. Christ will not let us happily continue in that which destroys us and is contrary to the law of God. It causes us to struggle, and it is a mighty struggle. And yet John's point is, it's the power of Christ that causes you to struggle. And it is by the power of Christ that we struggle. It's the power of Christ that is continuing to sanctify us. That is the power at work within us that is making us like what we will be in glory, bit by bit. It's what gives us the confidence to continue even when we fail, knowing that our efforts fall incredibly short of God's perfect standard, but believing that God, in Christ Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is at work within us. Sanctification, as we commonly define it, is not our work. It is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Our pursuit of holiness is not sanctification. Our pursuit of holiness is faith in God's work of sanctification. That God is sanctifying me. I am relying upon his power. It is an act of hope that God is sanctifying me. That God, by all the power of Christ, is at work within me. That's why Christ came, verse 5, to free me from sin, to sanctify me, to declare me holy before the Father, but to make that declaration and experience reality bit by bit. It's a lifelong process. Even if we lived as long as Methuselah, it's not a process that would be done. And yet we know that one day it will be done. Because one day in glory when Christ appears, the process will end. It will be over. And so it's in faith then, not just in the end, but also in the ongoing work, but not just in the ongoing work, but also in the end. That's what gives us the hope to persevere in our battle against sin, because we recognize that it is Christ at work within us. When my dad was a kid, his dad would often drop him off at work with a simple statement. He would say, "Remember your name." What he meant by that, what my grandfather meant like that, was that my dad, like my grandfather, was a Ferguson. And what he did at work reflected on the Ferguson name, which is a good reminder to a teenager as you drop him off at work. It's a good reminder to us even as children of God. Except that the family name, Ferguson, has absolutely no power in it. It's just simply a name. It's a name that's reflective of a Scottish ancestry at some point if you go far enough back. In fact, ironically, I'm not even mostly Scottish. I'm mostly German. But I have this Scottish name that has no power to make me Scottish. It's just what we're called. But the family name of God, that we should be called the children of God, it's not just a name. It's not even just a calling, live up to the name. No, the name itself is a reminder of the greatness of the power of God at work within us. The power of the gospel at work within us, the power of the love of God given to us in verse 1 that guarantees who we are as God's children, the power of God that will one day make us like Christ in glory, and the power that purifies us and causes us to grow in holiness because that is what Christ came to do. Yes, our family name reminds us that we are to pursue the family traits of our Father, absolutely. And yet John is reminding us here, most importantly, about our status as children of God is not all about what we do for our Father, but the reminder that our name as children of God is a reminder about what our Father has done and is doing and will do for us. What our brother, Christ Jesus, is doing for us right now. What he continues to do by the power of the Spirit dwelling within us. That name that we bear is a name of power. I am a child of God. I am a child of the most powerful, most high God who is most powerfully at work within me. It's a name that we should bear proudly. I am a child of God. And it may be a name that would give us hope, a hope on to holiness, a hope of that holiness one day, believing that is what God is doing in us right now, believing that that is what God will complete in us one day when we will see Christ as he is and we will be like him for all eternity. Don't ever forget your name. Don't think it's just a name like any other. Remember the greatness of your name, the greatness of the power of God named upon you. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the name that you have given us, that you have given us the name of sons and daughters, the rights, the privileges that we should be called the sons of God. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are indeed our Father, that you have adopted us and sealed us with the blood of Christ, and that our status as your children could never change. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us the hope to trust in that, to believe in that. Give us the faith to believe in that and continue to do your sanctifying work within us. Call us, Heavenly Father, to holiness. Continue to work holiness in us. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our song of response before the throne of God above. You'll find it printed there over a page or two in your bulletin. Please stand.